be looking to the Lord Jesus. As the author of Hebrews continues to elevate and show the superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism and the Old Covenant's high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. So obviously already at the outset, he's drawing attention that this is the main point of what I've been emphasizing. So if he's laying that out for us, this is an important point. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Well, the goal of the book of Hebrews, as you should now well understand, is to persuade these believing Jews not to go back to Judaism, but to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Apparently, some had already turned away from Christianity for one reason or another. Maybe it was the growing persecution that they were experiencing. Maybe it was other spiritual issues attacking them. But they were leaving Christianity, going back into Judaism, leaving Christ to go back to Moses. And some apparently had already done that. And they were going back to that old covenant form of worship and abandoning Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for the animal sacrifices of the temple. So the author in this book is showing the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over Moses and the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant. The temptation for these Jews to leave was quite powerful if you think about it. Judaism had the temple. They had this beautiful structure, 150 feet high, made out of white stone and gold that sparkled in the sunlight at a distance. They had one of the most beautiful structures of the ancient world in the temple. And they had the marvelously dressed priests and the high priest and the rituals and the sacrifices and the temple choirs and all of the pomp and circumstance that went with temple worship. They had the prestige and the outward glory, and the rich and the famous were gathered to the temple. It was the place to be. It was the building that drew the attention of all Jews. They had that in Judaism. But in Christianity, they had none of this pomp and circumstance. They had no ornate building at that time, no great choirs, though they loved to sing, no great wealth among their people for the most part, no status, but rather they were looked down upon. Christians were looked down upon as heretics to be scorned by the politically correct Jews of their day. And the followers of Jesus were often poor, sometimes uneducated by Jewish Pharisaical standards. They had none of the outward glory of Judaism. And some of these Jews, being with the church and being with these believers, meeting in homes, saw the glory of the temple and the glory of the worship that they had in Judaism. And many of them looked at these small gatherings of Christians, poor, meeting in rooms, and their heart were drawn back to the bigness and the size and the glory of the building of the temple that they once served in. I think the temptation was to go back to what they could see with their eyes, to go back to the materialism, that which was big and ornate and beautiful, and to leave Jesus Christ and to go back to the safety of the old religion. I think probably that temptation is around today as well, as people are drawn to the big and the beautiful and the pomp and the circumstances of religion. Maybe they prefer this outward form religion, this formalism that's safe, where the masses gather, where the action is possibly, where it's acceptable. They want the eye candy of the temple and all the beautifully robed priests and the sacrifices and all the ritualism. They want what they can see rather than what they must embrace by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They wanted to walk by sight rather than by faith, when Christians are to walk by faith rather than by sight. And so many of them were drawn back to the temple, back to Judaism. It was safer to be there than to be identified with Christians. So the author is countering this temptation with the reality of what we have in Jesus Christ and what we will have in heaven. Heaven which we cannot see, heaven which we cannot touch, we cannot embrace it, we cannot visually get an eyeful of it yet, but we have it in Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven for us. Christ is our superior high priest. Christ now reigns in heaven. He's the real thing. And Judaism really only serves a shadow and a copy of the glory of the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus Christ is now in. And so the ministry of the author in this point of the book is to tell these Jewish believers, some of whom are being tempted to go back to Judaism, basically he tells them, look up. Set your minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. Our Jesus is in heaven. Our tabernacle is in heaven. And what you see here on earth, what you see in Jerusalem, is but a faint reflection of the glory that Jesus now has in heaven. Don't leave Christ. He's the real thing. One day you will be with Him in the heavenly tabernacle, which will outshine and make the earthly tabernacle and temple but a dull stone in comparison. Don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the copy. Reach forward and grasp the glory of Christ now in heaven. And I think in turning our focus to Christ in heaven and ultimately the heavenly tabernacle, there's a great holy medicine for us today as well on a practical level. Because I think throughout the Scripture, the Bible recognizes that the people of God have their times of darkness and gloom and depression. And what is it that pulls us out of that? What is it that enables us to come out of the gloomy cavern, the caves of when the circumstances of life and the troubles and the trials that confront us seem to press us in and bring darkness down upon us? What brings us out of that but a glimpse of the glory of heaven? It lifts our eyes off the darkness and the gloom of the circumstances in which we live, and we see the light and the glory of Christ in heaven. And suddenly the fresh air and the brightness of heaven fills our soul and brings us out of the temporal times of discouragement that we often sometimes face in this life. So it's important for us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is healing, holy medicine for your soul in times of spiritual struggle. Well, let's walk through the passage and see what the main point is of which the author is trying to encourage these Jewish believers. And basically, it's that Jesus is our superior high priest, and we need to keep our focus on Him. Several things that he points out here. The first is that Jesus is a kingly high priest in verse 1. Notice he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is our high priest, but he is also our king. He is seated now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The right hand, of course, you know, is the position of privilege and authority. He's sitting. You have the throne of God. And then on the right hand of the throne of God, you have Jesus Christ seated. He's not seated on a toadstool. He's not seated on a little a bench of any kind. He is seated on a throne. He is a king in his own right, seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a reference to the greatness and the glory of God himself in heaven. He is both our high priest, but he's also a king who is on a throne at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, this was impossible under Judaism. You could not have a high priest who is a king or a king who is a high priest. It was biblically impossible because the high priest obviously had to be descended from the tribe of Levi. The king had to be descended from the tribe of Judah. So you could never have one man who is both priest and king. And we've looked at that in the past. If a king ever tried to be a priest, he got in way over his head real quick. Remember, we emphasized in some of our past studies King Uzziah, who was king of Judah, who wanted to be function like a priest, so he tried to offer incense, and God from heaven struck him with leprosy at that time, and he lived with leprosy till the day he died. You could not have and join together a king and a priest into one person. It was biblically illegal. It was impossible. You could not do that. The Old Testament required a separation between the two offices. The priest would be the leader of the religious life, and the king would be the leader of the civil life, and never the two would mix. The priest represented purity, and the king represented power, and they were always divided. But in the new covenant and in Jesus Christ, they are gloriously united. Christ is our high priest in heaven, but he's also our king who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is the glory of the new covenant, that our high priest is also our reigning king, that the one who brings us to God is also the one who rules over us and has all power to protect us and keep us safe in our salvation. There is no greater beautiful blending of these two offices, and there's only a one-time blending of these two offices, and that is in Jesus Christ, who blends together atonement and authority, redemption and rule, purity and power. The one who saves us is also the King of Kings, who reigns sovereign over the universe, and he grants us salvation, and trust the Lord, he is able to keep it and bring it to pass. So Jesus is our kingly high priest. Secondly, Jesus is our seated high priest. Notice in verse 1 again, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The significance of this, I think, is very well understood in comparison or contrast to the priest's work in the tabernacle or the temple. Because the fact that Jesus went to heaven and has taken his seat means his work is done. He has finished the work. He can now sit down. He can rest, as it were. His labors are over in the area of redemption and atonement. In contrast, the Levitical priests could never sit down inside the tabernacle. Their work was never done. Their sacrifices were never totally done. There were always more sacrifices, more offerings, more lighting of the lantern, more burning of the incense. The blood had to be continually brought in. It never ended. They were always busy. There were no way for them to sit down. So if you look at the tabernacle, as we will in a minute, you'll find that there are no chairs in the holy place. There's no lazy boy recliners. There's no beds because their work was never done. They always had to stay busy, always doing. I love the hymn of Isaac Watts when he compared the blood of the animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant with Christ, and he said, "Not all the blood of beasts or Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain." They couldn't. Their work was never done. And every religion today that is based on works efforts, those works are never done. You never get to the point to where you've finally done it all and you've saved yourself by your own works. So whether it's Roman Catholicism or whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, they're always having to do works to try to merit their salvation. And those works will never end. There's always something more to do, always some other service to render, some other act to do. Because all these religions are always telling you to do this and do that to earn your salvation. To be pleasing and acceptable to God, you got to do this and you got to do that. And it's do this and always doing. Work, work, work. And yet Christianity has Jesus sitting on His throne at the Father's right hand because His job was done. On the cross He said, "It is finished." And all that is necessary to save us from our sins, He did on Calvary's cross. We simply rest in Him and then respond to His all-sufficient, all-satisfying work upon the cross, given to us as a free gift of salvation. We merely respond to His work with love and service and obedience out of sheer joy and thankfulness for our salvation. All the other religions in the world says do. Jesus says done. And because of that, He can sit down in the holy place of God because His work of atonement has been completed. So not only is Jesus our kingly high priest, not only is He our seated high priest, but obviously He's our heavenly high priest. He's been seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, Jesus now is in heaven. He's with God, who's described as the majesty, the majestic one, God Almighty, who dwells in heaven. And Jesus is now there with Him in heaven. He is the sinless, perfect high priest. He's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. Sin could not defeat Him. Death could not reign over Him. He died on the cross and bore God's wrath for our sins. He arose from the dead and ascended to heaven by the power of His indestructible life. The glory of His resurrection. He now reigns in heaven above. He is glorious and exalted. He is the majestic one. And now from heaven, He showers down His blessings upon His people. The very first blessing was sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of His people, beginning at Pentecost. And this truth about Jesus being in heaven is one of the greatest assurances of your salvation. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2:6? Listen to these incredible words. He says that we have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You realize what Paul is saying there? Is that as Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of God, we are seated with Him in heaven now. We have been raised up with Him. We are now seated with Him because He represents us. And spiritually, we are in Christ. Now, our body is still down here on earth. Our soul is on earth. But spiritually, our position is with Christ in heaven. That guarantees that one day, your body and soul will be glorified and you will be with Christ in heaven. There is no greater assurance of our salvation than the fact that we are already now seated in heaven with Christ because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And where He is, that's where we are. And so we have the confident hope of heaven because Jesus is already there, and we're there also in Him. We have the first fruits of our salvation. One day we'll have the full harvest of it, and we'll join the Lord in heaven because He is there already. Well, let's look now a bit at this this idea of the tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle that Jesus now dwells in comparison to the earthly tabernacle that the Jews were being tempted to go back to. If you will, look at verses 3 through 5 as I begin to read. Actually, you know what? Let me back up. I want to emphasize what we see in verse 2 about Christ being a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So here's the heavenly tabernacle, but Jesus is ministering in that heavenly tabernacle. The word minister here means someone who serves. He's a servant. So that what he's saying about Jesus Christ is not only is our kingly high priest, our seated high priest, our heavenly high priest, He is our high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary above for us. He's ministering for us. And this is an incredible thought to me, to think that Jesus Christ in all of His glory, exalted in heaven at the Father's right hand, is still serving you and me as His body. What an incredible thought that Jesus, the glorified Lord of all, heaven's darling, the treasure of glory in heaven above, who is heaven's high priest and king, is also our servant. He still serves us. He's our minister. That means He's a servant. He's ministering and serving you. Remember when Jesus was on earth, He served as our suffering servant, as Isaiah calls Him. But now He serves as the sovereign servant. When He was on earth, there were times, remember, when He donned the garb of a servant at the Last Supper and He washed the feet of His disciples. He served them. He gave them an example to follow, but He served them. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to serve us. He did that by going to the cross of Christ, of Calvary. He died in His service. He was raised in His service. He was exalted in His service. And He continues to serve us. He serves us. That's what we saw the last time in Jesus interceding for His people in chapter 7, verse 25. He is serving you now by praying for you, by interceding, by bringing down, raining down grace and mercy from heaven to minister to you now at this very hour. He is serving you by praying for you. He is serving you by giving to you these gifts and these presents of mercy that He continually sends down. He protects us from the spirits of the enemy. He prevents our sin from ruling over us. He's continually serving us. He's our great minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now let's compare that earthly and heavenly tabernacle. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And we know what he had to offer. He had to offer himself and his own blood. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Of course, he would be unqualified, being a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Since all those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, we are told, is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly glory. The pattern that Moses was given to build the tabernacle by, that was based on the original in heaven. So that the earthly tabernacle, as verse 5 says it, is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So in some way, the earthly tabernacle reflects heaven. Now, the Bible gives us little teasers about heaven to increase our curiosity and our interest and to encourage a love and a desire to be in this glorious place called heaven. We don't know that much about it. You know, we know that in Revelation it has streets of gold and Christ went back up to heaven to make mansions for us in heaven. We know the throne of God is there, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the heavenly temple, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." We have little glimpses of that given to us in heaven, in the scriptures about heaven. But these pictures are sketchy by design. They're somewhat incomplete, so that Paul can say things which eye has not seen, nor hath ear heard, or has even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So that even everything that we're told about heaven is kind of a symbol, is kind of in an outline form, that nothing can really picture the glory of heaven. We're just given like a shadow of it, a glimpse of it, just kind of a faint outline of what it's like. But even shadows are normally distorted. They're either scrunched up or they're elongated, and they just kind of give us the vaguest outline of the image that it's reflecting. But the interesting thing about this is that one of the earliest revelations about heaven's glory is found in the blueprint for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a copy, verse 5, and shadow of the heavenly things. So that our passage is telling us that Jesus is now ruling and reigning and serving in the heavenly tabernacle, and in some way the earthly tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of Jesus and heaven now. Now the expression in verse 5 of a copy and shadow of the heavenly pattern again tells us that it's not an exact copy. Again, shadows can oftentimes be a distortion, and a shadow doesn't even begin to show you the color and the texture and the details of what it's picturing. If you can see my shadow on the wall, if I'm standing here, you can't see the color of my tie, or you can't see the texture of the coat that I'm wearing. You can't tell the color of my eyes or anything like that from the shadow. You just see kind of a little faint outline. So that the earthly tabernacle was that kind of a shadow of the glory of heaven, but there's some kind of a correspondence. In other words, the tabernacle was to be a shadow and reflection and a copy of the glory of heaven. So probably one of the richest ideas of what heaven is like is to look at the pattern of the tabernacle, because it is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And God wanted Moses to be very careful that he makes the tabernacle after the pattern that he was shown on the mountain. Now, one of the things that the tabernacle is designed to teach us is that God wants to dwell with his people. That was the focus of the tabernacle. That's what we call the Emmanuel theme, the God with us theme. And ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, God has been in the process of implementing a plan to restore the fellowship between God and the sinner. And so the tabernacle was one of the earliest phases of restoring that broken fellowship between God and the sinful man. And in the tabernacle, God dwelt among his people. The Shekinah glory would come down into the Holy of Holies, and God would dwell with his people, and they would all be camped out around the tabernacle through those 40 years of wilderness wandering. Eventually, the tabernacle, which was transitory and movable and going all over the place, would be replaced by the temple, which would be permanent, made out of stone, not made out of tent-type material. So it's an advancement in God dwelling with his people. Now he's in a home, he's in a house, he's permanent, he's dwelling there. And so we move from the tabernacle to the temple. And then the temple gives way to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is God tabernacling among his people in flesh and bone. There's an improvement on the Emmanuel theme. God is now dwelling with his people, not a cloud in a tent, not a cloud in a building, but in flesh and bone, human flesh and bone. And so Jesus then dies and goes to heaven, and then it goes another step forward where he sends the Holy Spirit so that now God dwells in our flesh and bone. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, now dwells in us. The Emmanuel theme, God dwelling among his people. But see, we only have the first fruits of the Spirit of God and awaits the final consummation when we enter into the presence of God in heaven, when God then dwells among his people in the ultimate glory, glorious sense of that. That's why Revelation 21 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Because now the people of God are literally, physically in the presence of God. God dwelling with his people forever." So the tabernacle was one of the earliest copies of that heavenly glory. What I'd like to do is just to take a few concluding minutes and look at the tabernacle and just see what we might observe about the glory of heaven, since it's supposed to be a copy and a shadow of heaven and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's just see how the Lord actually made a copy of heaven in some faint way by looking at the tabernacle itself. Let me point this up. This is the high priest that we were looking at last week. And you can see all the beauty and the glory of his garments, which the priests who wore these garments never could live up to. They were sinful. They fell short. They could never measure up to the glory and the beauty that their clothes reflected. But Jesus Christ does. He's the sinless high priest. He's full of glory. He's holy to the Lord. He prays for us. And he's adorned with symbols that reflect heaven's glory and his own sinlessness. And he doesn't need these clothes because he embodies what they represent within his own soul. So that's a picture from last week. As you're familiar with the tabernacle, here's a picture of an artist's rendition of the tabernacle. This is kind of an overview of the whole thing. You can see the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory that's kind of in the back part where the Holy of Holies is. That's God dwelling with his people. And you can see the tabernacle and all the materials that are stretched tight over the actual building of the tabernacle itself. And we may have opportunities to look at some of these at a later time. That bottom layer on the tabernacle was this incredible fine linen tapestry almost. It was made of 10 of these long layers of cloth, fine linen. And it had angels, it had cherubim embroidered in it. So that whenever you walked in the tabernacle and looked at the ceiling, you saw this material draped over it, and you saw cherubim, you saw angels that were reflected inside of it. This is the underneath layer of the tabernacle. And obviously that's significant. It's significant as a picture of the glory of the angels praising God, surrounding the throne of God in heaven. There's a picture of the bottom layer and the other layers, and I won't go into the significance of those. There are actually four layers covering the tabernacle. Here's a picture. You're probably familiar with this. The tabernacle had two sections. The first section that you had when you walked in was called the holy place. You had the table of showbread on the right. You had the golden candlestick on the left and the altar of incense in front of the veil that led you into the Holy of Holies. To the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim on top of that, all one piece of gold, actually. Here's a picture of the holy place. And when you look at the holy place, I think, and don't press me to the wall on this, but I think the holy place represented the worshiping people of God. I think they represented God's people before the throne of God, worshiping God. You see the table of showbread right here on the right, 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But obviously that is a picture of the elect, chosen, spiritual Israel of God through all the ages, in my understanding. You even see this repeated in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The 12 foundation stones and the 12 gates around the New Jerusalem are symbols of the people of God. And so you find that this represents God's worshiping people. The people of God that are there to praise God, and they're in the presence of God, and the bread represents, in some ways, I guess you could say it could represent Christ as the bread of life, but this represents the people of God by those loaves of bread. So we're there in the holy place. We're the worshipers. We're there before the throne of God, and we're worshiping God. You also have within the holy place, let's see here, did I leave it? Oh, bummer. Oh, there it is. The golden lampstand. Made out of solid gold. This represents the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, the light of grace. And I think it's a fitting emblem of the people of God in the holy place because we have the light of Christ. We have the light of grace, the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. This is the light. This is emanating. It's in the holy place. The people of God have the light by God's mercy and by His grace. And of course, we also offer up praise and thanksgiving, the altar, the golden altar of incense, where we lift up our prayers, and that incense and the smoke is a fit symbol for the praying people of God. So the holy place, it seems to me, is a picture of the people of God worshiping God. We're the bread, if you will. We're represented there before the throne. We're there as the light. We have the grace and the light of Christ shining in our hearts. We're there praying and praising and thanking God for His mercy and His love to us. So the holy place, in effect, I think, is a picture of the church. The church on earth, and ultimately the church in heaven before the throne of God worshiping. That represents us. But the holy place, the holy of holies, if you will, represents the throne room of God Himself. As you know, if you're in the holy place, you see the curtain, and behind that is the holy of holies. In the tabernacle, these boards were covered with gold. So when you walk into the holy place, you have golden walls on both sides of you. You have another veil separating the holy place and the holy of holies with cherubim on top of it. In a sense, like the angels in Genesis that blocked the way, the angel with the sword, he said, you cannot come back into paradise. In a sense, this veil functioned that way. You stay out. Only the high priest can go in. But still, you're surrounded by angels, angels above you, embroidered in the tabernacle covering itself, angels in front of you. And also inside the Holy of Holies, there's going to be the picture of angels as well. But this is blocked. Inside is where God dwells. Inside is where the throne of God is. That's the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God Himself. And so when you look inside the veil, you see the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box, probably roughly 4 feet long, maybe 2 feet wide, and looks like 2 or 2.5 feet tall. And it was a box covered with gold. And it represented, well, it could represent several things, but remember what's inside the box? What was inside the box? Three things. You have very good eyes, but I knew you knew it from already. That's what we have right here. We have the golden pot of manna. And what does this represent? It's inside the ark. It's kept inside the ark. Of course, as a manna, it represents the mercy and provision of God for His wilderness people, right? So it kind of speaks of how God is still ministering grace to us, right, even now. I mean, it's a symbol of God's love and provision for His suffering people. His people that are struggling now in this life, and yet God provides sustenance for our soul. But who is the bread that came down from heaven in John 6 that the Lord made very clear? You ate from this kind of bread and died, but the bread I give to you is life that will live forever. This represents Christ as the bread that came down from heaven ultimately. It's inside the ark. It's a representation of Jesus Christ Himself. What's that? Aaron's rod that budded, right? Remember the rebellion of Korah? They got jealous of Moses and Aaron. While you're trying to hog all the authority and the prestige yourself, you need to spread it with the rest of it. So God brought a great curse on Korah, and then God told Moses, get one rod from all the 12 tribes of Israel, put them inside the holy place. They did that. The next day, Aaron's rod had budded. The tribe of Levi, Aaron's rod had budded. And not only had it budded, it produced blossoms and ripe almonds. Ripe almonds. It was a miracle of resurrection. It was a miracle by which God says, I have chosen my high priest, and he has resurrection life within him, the power of an indestructible life, and he is my high priest forever. Now, that referred originally to Aaron, but it's a greater picture of Jesus Christ because of the power of resurrection. A dead stick comes alive and blossoms and clearly is the indication of God's chosen high priest. It would be Aaron. It wouldn't be from any of you other guys. Not from you other tribes or even other families. It's Aaron I have chosen. And so God has chosen Jesus Christ from the order of Melchizedek to be the high priest of heaven who rules because of the power of His indestructible life. The dead stick come alive. That's Jesus Christ. Well, how about the two tablets of the moral law of God, the tablets of the covenant? That also speaks of Jesus Christ because these things screamed out failure upon Aaron, failure upon all the other high priests because they continually broke the law of God. They sinned against God. And yet Jesus Christ said, quoting the Psalms, in the scroll of thy book it is written of me, I came to do thy will, O God. He perfectly keeps the law of God. He is sinless. He is holy. He is the Word of God incarnate. So that inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside this chest, you have three pictures of Jesus Christ, all in His glory, all there to remind us that ultimately in the throne room reigns Jesus Christ as our High Priest and as our King. And of course, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you would place the mercy seat made out of solid gold. Cherubim are made of one piece with the mercy seat, and they are seated there, affixed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what a beautiful picture again. So you walk into the Holy of Holies. You've got angels behind you on the veil. You've got angels overhead in the tabernacle interwoven in there. You've got angels on top of the mercy seat. And you just sense the holiness of the presence of God. The angels surrounding you. And you can just almost hear their praises and their songs to the Lamb of God. But what are they doing? Their wings are touching, but their faces are looking down upon the mercy seat. Because the mercy seat, this plate of pure gold, is where the high priest would drip the blood one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. And these angels are looking down upon the blood on the mercy seat because this blows their mind. Because when some of their number fell from heaven and sinned against God, there was no redemption, there was no grace, no mercy for them. But when the seed of Abraham or when the prodigy of Adam sinned, God provided an atonement. He provided blood, He provided forgiveness, He provided salvation. And these holy angels are just enraptured with the mercy and the love of God for the rebellious among the human race, which their own kind could never know, those who fell away in rebellion against God. And so you see the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ on the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He comes and brings God's mercy to sinners who flee to Him for salvation. He is the mercy seat of God to every sinner who comes to Him for salvation. And then when God would appear, you know where God would appear at? He would appear above the mercy seat and in between the two cherubim. And the scriptures say that when the Shekinah glory would come down, the focal point, the brightness, the light of that glory would shine and emanate right here in the middle. So that this is the throne of God. And all of the focus screams out, Jesus Christ. He is contained within the ark in the symbols of the bread that came down from heaven, God's chosen high priest, He who is sinless, who perfectly keeps the law of God. And it's His blood on the mercy seat that the angels are looking upon, that they long to understand the grace and mercy that we have received. So that when you look at the picture of the tabernacle and you see that this is but a copy, a reflection of the glory of heaven, what do we conclude? That Jesus Christ is glorious, that He's God. He reigns in heaven and all of heaven's glory, the spotlight will be upon the Lamb of God in heaven. 15-foot walls of gold on both sides, not literally in heaven, but just to speak of the majesty of the throne room of God. It's like it's surrounded by gold. Even the New Jerusalem is described as a city made of gold. You think, well, the streets of gold. No. It says in Revelation, the whole city is made of gold as a symbol for just the majesty of the presence of God. A faint shadow, a faint picture, but all of it pulls us back. It pulls our eyes, it pulls our thoughts back to the glory of Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest in heaven. He's enthroned above the cherubim. He's surrounded by the praises of the angels and by the saints in heaven. So in conclusion, for the Jew, this should have been a powerful incentive to stay with Christ. Do you want the shadow or do you want the reality? You want to really have the full glory of heaven, heaven's tabernacle? Or do you just want to deal with the shadow of it? I know I'm running a little bit late, but I just have to bring this out. I hold in my hands a $20 gold piece that my dad gave me years and years ago. It's called a double eagle, for those of y'all that are familiar with these things. It was made in 1874. It has about an ounce of gold in it. And it's worth First off, do I have a bodyguard here? It's, you know, worth well over $1,000, this one coin. This represents the glory of heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. Let me ask you something. If I offer this to you, which I'm not about to, do you want this? Or do you want that? Because what the author is saying to the Jews, in the earthly tabernacle, that's all you have. You have the shadow. Do you want to go back to the shadow, or do you want the reality of Jesus Christ? So this lesson on the tabernacle, I think, would have been a powerful point for them, realizing the difference between what they have in their earthly tabernacles but a shadow of the glory of what Christ gives. I think we also learn from this that as God's people, we're to be a heavenly-hearted people. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, we are told that we do not have a lasting city here, for we're seeking the city which is to come. And I thank God's people, in light of the fact that Jesus dwells in a heavenly tabernacle, we should be reminded over and over again that we should be a heavenly-hearted people. We need to have our heart in heaven. As the author says, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Paul tells us, we need to set our minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. As Peter tells us, we need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this focus on heaven's glory and this focus on heaven's high priest and king will purify us now. It'll empower us now. It'll bring our gloomy souls into the sunlight again and fill our spiritual lungs with the fresh air of heaven, to shine His light into our darkness so that we can go out and live our life for the honor of Jesus Christ and to live our life for the glory of the King of Kings and the High Priest who has saved us. We need to have our hearts fixed on heaven. And though we have but just little glimpses of it, we know that the reality is far beyond anything we could comprehend. But the more we focus on heaven and let the light and the fresh air of heaven fill our souls, the more it will dispense of the gloom and the discouragement that we so oftentimes fight against here on earth. Well, you cannot get to heaven without a high priest. And there is only one high priest that can get you to heaven because he's now in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, oh, how we long for you to acknowledge your sin and recognize that Jesus Christ is a loving, gracious Lord, and He will save whoever calls upon Him. And may God open your heart and give you that grace to turn to Him. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to just meditate for a moment upon Christ in heaven and the glory of our great high priestly King who is now seated in heaven and who still ministers on our behalf, and how the tabernacle was but a faint shadow of the glory of what Christ now has in heaven. And Father, we just pray that You would help us in our weakness. Because so often, Lord, we get so earthbound in our life. There's so many troubles and concerns and stresses and fears that we face that just seem to bring darkness and gloom into our life. And Father, we need to lift our eyes upward and we need to see the great glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ in heaven. And may that fill our soul with His light and with His song and with the fresh air of His glory, and may that encourage us to persevere and to live our life now for Him. Lord, help us to do that. Open our eyes that we might see His glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.